Welcome to the Proverbs Seminar. This is our fourth and final week. We've been working our way, not really sequentially, but kind of logically, through the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs. The first week, we looked at some historical and kind of some background issues related to the book of Proverbs. We looked at Solomon as the wisest man who ever lived. We see that back in 1 Kings chapter 4, that he wrote all these Proverbs, wrote a number of Psalms, that he surpassed all the wisdom from other wise men of the era, and really that other people were coming to him to seek out his wisdom. And kind of the high point of people coming to seek out Solomon's wisdom is in 1 Kings chapter 10, I believe, maybe 9. 1 Kings 9 or 10, when the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon. And we see in that passage that she came and tried to ask him all these questions and challenge him with riddles to see how he would answer and respond to these things. And she was so overwhelmed, the scriptures tell us that her spirit was taken away from her. So Solomon had really impressed this woman who was, as far as they were concerned, just a little tidbit on Sheba. Sheba was like this country. Not like this country. It was a country. It was a nation. It was an empire that existed at the time of Solomon, about 1000 BC, at the headwaters of the Nile River. So kind of Central Africa. And it was this mysterious place, right? They had kind of a trade empire that kind of extended out into Africa. And so they were collecting all of the riches from Africa through their extensive trading network. And then that was what they were bringing to the kind of the ancient Near Eastern world. If you think about the Fertile Crescent area, or that region of the world going from Egypt to Israel up to Assyria in the north, and then over to Babylon, kind of by the Tigris and Euphrates, kind of that whole region of the Middle East. And so Solomon was the big dog, as my beloved Dr. Grisanti in over at TMS would say. Solomon was the big dog as far as it came to wisdom in the ancient Near East. And so that the whole structure of the book, the whole structure of the first nine chapters of Proverbs is these addresses from a father to a son. And he's really laying out wisdom in front of his son. And not to go through the entire first nine chapters, but to give you all just a little flavor of what's going on there. The first seven verses is kind of the introduction to the book of Proverbs. And we're all familiar with that text. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so this is the thesis statement there at the beginning of the book, that this book is written from fathers to sons, and that really all wisdom, all knowledge finds its source in the Lord himself, that the Lord is the fountainhead of all wisdom and all knowledge. And so that's the big idea. And then there's a series of discourses through the first nine chapters, and the first one is very interesting in the first part of Proverbs. I should just open up my Bible. That would be helpful to me. Yeah, the first chapter of Proverbs, the first discourse that we see in verses 8 through 19, you see the word, "Hear, my son, your father's discipline," is an injunction against criminality. The first thing that the father says to the son is, don't be a criminal. And that's actually a pretty good place to begin if you're going to think about wisdom. Like, first off, just obey the law, right? If that's a really good place to start. And it goes on from there. Don't be a criminal. And really, you could boil it down to a few things. Like, don't be a criminal and don't be an adulterer, because those feature very prominently in the first several chapters, the first nine or so chapters of Proverbs. And so it goes on and on like that. Last week, we looked at Proverbs chapter 5 and the father's instruction to his son regarding adultery, and then regarding marital intimacy as well, just an important chapter. And here we get to chapter 9. So that's kind of the broad overview. There's 10 discourses from the father to the son, 10-ish. There's commentators disagree on how many there exactly are. There's a little bit of a confusion there based upon whether or not the word "my son" marks off the discourses, or if it's another formula like "my son, receive my sayings," or "my son, pay attention to my words," or that kind of formula. So we'll let the We'll let the smarter people argue about those things. I'm just going to say there's 10-ish discourses there at the beginning of Proverbs. And then there's two additional discourses from Lady Wisdom, right? From Lady Wisdom. And really the father is setting up this dichotomy or this paradigm between the wise woman and the foolish woman, Lady Wisdom or Lady Folly. And Lady Folly is ordinarily presented as a harlot in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And so you don't want to get mixed up with Lady Folly. That's the whole point. The father is really trying to instruct the son well to pursue wisdom. And here we get to chapter 9. And in chapter 9, I struggled with how to... what to title this message. Austin Duncan's recently preached through Proverbs. He went with something like Two Invitations, which is a pretty good title for a message. I was looking at it going, you know, there's like, there's two women here. There's Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. And I just kept thinking, which one do you want to take home to mom, young man? Which girl are you wanting to take home to meet your mom? And so that's kind of where I'm at with this passage. Like, be smart about this, all right? I'm using the gendered language of the Bible purposefully. I don't think anyone here is going to be too offended by that, because the wisdom is equally applicable to ladies, right? Like, which guy do you want to take home to meet dad, right? We all understand that kind of imagery. So at any rate, we find ourselves here in chapter 9, and chapter 9 is really kind of an altar call moment here at the end of the introduction to Proverbs. It's like, all right, son, I've told you everything you know, make your decision, and now you're ready to enter into all the pithy statements of the book of Proverbs after you've made your decision. So I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to read the passage in its entirety, and then we'll kind of dive actually right in there with those background issues, hopefully sufficiently attended to. All right. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live, and step into the way of understanding. Verse 7, he who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give knowledge to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Make a righteous man know it, and he will increase his learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will become many, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city to call to those who pass by that way, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she called are in the depths of Sheol. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we just ask that even as we dive into this passage, Lord, as we try to wrap our head around the eternal and timeless truths that are contained within, Father, that we would have a heart of wisdom. Father, I ask that we would have open ears to come and to submit ourselves underneath your word. Father, that we would truly cherish your word in our hearts, and Father, that from our mutual fear of you, Lord, that we would see wisdom flowing in our lives. Father, that we would know you, that we would love you. Father, that we would be submissive to you, and that even that we would love one another and be submissive and have a gentle spirit towards one another, just as you've commanded us in your word. Lord, we love you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As a general rule, we like to throw parties. Please come on in, have a seat. Yeah. As a general rule, we like to throw parties. Now, and the more significant the occasion, the grander the purpose, the more elaborate the party. Correct? Right? If you're going to go to a wedding, particularly if it's somebody's first wedding, You don't usually throw as big of a party for a second wedding and so on and so forth. We've noticed this in our culture. But if you go to a wedding, it's usually a fairly big affair, right? People are very excited. The bride buys the dress, and the groom looks nicer than he's ever looked before in his entire life and will subsequently ever look again, right? He gets all his friends all dressed up. It's like everybody's looking good. It's a grand occasion. It's a wonderful time. It's an elaborate party. They've thought about everything, how they're going to walk down the aisle, what kind of pace of steps they're going to take, what music is going to be played. And we enjoy weddings. We enjoy those kind of significant parties. Or perhaps a baby shower, right? If you've been to a baby shower, some baby showers could be quite elaborate, particularly for that first baby. After, you know, you get to second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, in some people's cases, baby showers. And it's like, well, we're happy you're having a baby. Here's a cake and here's a whole bunch of diapers because you already have everything else that you need, right? And everybody kind of understands that. But baby showers can be kind of elaborate. Birthdays. One of the things that I was really surprised by when I moved to Los Angeles was the elaborateness that people celebrated their children's birthdays with. I come from a small town where, like, you have to ship a bouncy house like 200 miles to have a bouncy house at your birthday party. But here they just pop up like nothing, like weeds, like bouncy house in the yard. Must be somebody's birthday, right? We celebrate birthdays. 50th anniversaries, that's a significant one. I love going to 50th wedding anniversary parties. I'm actually trying to sort out in my own head, my wife and I are coming up on 21 years of marriage, and I'm trying to figure out, when do I want to start celebrating my anniversaries with my friends and children as opposed to just my wife? And thankfully, we haven't made it there yet, but I'm just wondering where's that tipping point? I don't know if it's 30 years, 40 years, I don't know. Paying off a mortgage. Anybody ever been to a paying off a mortgage party, burning the... Not in California, exactly. There we go. Well played, sir. Well played. Yeah. We can dream, right? We can dream, all right? Throughout history, there have been some rather notable parties that were attendant to large occasions. In the 16th century, there was a party, a celebration, actually kind of like the original Renaissance fair, if you will, that was attended by Henry VIII of England and Francis I, the King of France. It's known as the Field of the Cloth of Gold. That's what this is. You could Google it up and find the Field of the Cloth of Gold. And there's all sorts of Renaissance paintings kind of dedicated to this historical event. And it was a 14-day celebration that took place in the year 1520, just above it was in northern France. Great Britain had one, that wasn't Great Britain at that point, but England had one little sliver of land that they were still holding on to after the Hundred Years' War, and France wanted it back, and there was all these kind of political machinations, and you had these two young kings. Henry VIII was 30 at the time, and Francis I was 26. Henry had been reigning for about 10 years. He took over the throne of England when he was 20 years old, and Francis had been reigning since he was 21 for 5 years. And so they decided to meet the two of them, like two heads of state who had never met. And in a day and age like we live in now where you can just jump on a plane and fly to wherever you want to, it seems like, well, it's not that big of a deal for two heads of state to meet. But in the 16th century, it was an enormous deal for two heads of state to meet, particularly for one head of state to leave his home country and to go to what had historically been a very hostile environment to the English. The French and the English did not get along. And so they set up this event. They set up this party, if you will, for the two of them to meet. And it was elaborate, right? There were thousands of guests in attendance. They had fountains that were flowing, not with water, but flowing with wine. There were tents that were erected all over this large area where they were having this event. And all of the tents were made of silk with golden thread woven through them, right? Literal golden thread. Like this was not some simple event. It was an opulent affair, right? When even the walls of the tents are made out of gold, this is a fairly opulent affair. At one point, And Henry VIII and Francis I were just hanging out together like chummy brothers the entire time. And at one point, Francis I came over to Henry VIII's tent made of gold and said, "Hey, valet guy," you know, the valet that helps the king get dressed. You know, that we don't have any of those. I don't have one of those. It's never going to happen. Doesn't even matter. I'm just happy when my socks are like sorted. Like that's like just thank you, honey, and kids, right? Thank you. I'm not looking for anything here, but yeah. At one point, like Henry VIII, he was getting dressed with his valet, and Francis I came over and said, "Hey, valet, go get breakfast. I'm going to finish helping the king get dressed here." And so he was dressing the king like in a real symbol of friendship. And Henry VIII was like, "Oh, that was, you know, thank you so much. Here, take this ruby necklace that's worth like $500,000, right? Like, thank you for coming over." So they were exchanging gifts and they were eating. They slaughtered like 2,300 sheep, like to feed this whole crowd for this many days. It was this amazing thing. And over 14 days, they held jousting tournaments and feasts and all these other kinds of things. And at one point, Henry VIII and Francis VI said, "You know what? Why are these guys having all the fun? Let's have a wrestling match, just me and you." And to Henry VIII's chagrin, Francis I put him on his backside relatively quickly, right? And it was this big deal. It was this big, huge deal, this coming to this enormous party for this specific reason, except nobody really knows what the specific reason was. It was just Henry and Francis wanted to get together and throw a party. And most historians interpret this event as really an example of an overly indulgent affair that cost way too much money. It actually did almost bankrupt England for a short time. That was designed to stroke the egos of two men who wanted to present themselves as the true Renaissance men of Europe. However, I don't think that's necessarily a fair assessment of the situation, right? It was a huge event for these two men to get together. And 2 years prior to this event, in the year 1518, their respective countries had signed a non-aggression treaty with one another, right? That they were no longer going to fight. Now, this was just 20 or so years after the Hundred Years' War. And so they said, okay, we're not going to fight any longer, right? And for England and France to no longer be fighting was a big deal. And this treaty was entered into really due to the rumblings of Suleiman the Magnificent down in what is now Turkey, who was making an encroachment into southern Europe, right? Maybe we've heard of Suleiman the Magnificent, but he was coming up into Europe and attacking countries, biting off territory. And when you've got Mohammedans at the gate, literally taking parts of Europe, the Christian kings of Europe are saying, we can't have that, right? We need to get along. We can't afford to be fighting one another. Now, these two men, these two kings, they really needed to meet each other face to face. I would argue they even needed to, like, you know, have a little wrestling match so they could trust one another, so they could know that they could trust one another to keep their side of the treaty, right? Once the invitation had been extended, and I don't know which way it went, but once the invitation had been extended from Henry to Francis, we'll say that I'd like to meet, I'd like to have this event with you. It was an invitation that could not be refused. It's like being invited to a close friend's wedding. It doesn't matter when that wedding is happening. You're going to clear your calendar and you're going to go and attend that wedding. And invitations are important. Invitations are important, and we receive them in the mail. When you get an invitation in the mail, and you can always tell, right, because it's not junk mail. It's like nice card. Sometimes it has like a little seal on the back that the guy and the gal have gotten specially made for their wedding invitations or whatnot. We recognize that we need to respond to that invitation, just like Francis and Henry had to respond to this invitation. In Proverbs chapter 9, we have two hosts that are extending invitations. And it demands a response from each and every one of us. There is no not RSVPing to this event. You need to respond to the invitation that is here, this invitation to dine. Because you're going to dine somewhere. Right? You are going to end up at one of these two parties. And one of these parties is a summons unto life. One of the summons, the summon of Lady Wisdom, is a call to the banquet of life. We see that in verses 1 through 6. Lady Folly, however, is inviting you to go to a banquet of death. So here in front of you, like so often in Scripture, we have life on the one hand and death on the other. And which one are you going to attend? Tucked in the middle in verses 7 through 12, we really see the character of who ends up at each one of these banquets. So if you're looking for an outline this morning, you can look at verses 1 through 6, and we'll see Lady Wisdom's banquet of life. Verses 7 through 12, we'll see the character of the dinner guests, both those who go to Lady Wisdom's dinner and those that go to Lady Folly's. And Lady Folly's banquet of death is in verses 13 through 18. Verses 13 through 18, Lady Folly's banquet of death. So the banquet of life, the character of the guests, and the banquet of death. First, we have Lady Wisdom's banquet of life. The first three verses describe what could only be called a sumptuous affair. Just as Francis and Henry built all sorts of structures and had all of these tents made for their grand meeting, Wisdom here is preparing a very special place to host this dinner. It says, Wisdom has built her house. It's purpose-built for this specific occasion. She's built her house specifically for this moment. In the ancient world, this wasn't a wholly uncommon thing for a king to do or for a ruler of a country. When he was going to have a grand event, he would say, you know what? None of my palaces will do. I'm going to build a brand new venue for this occasion. And that's what's pictured here is Wisdom constructing it with her own hands. Look, it says she has hewn out her seven pillars. She's the master craftsman on this project. She's cutting and hewing the stone herself. And it isn't a small place. One commentator noted that around Jerusalem, a normal-sized home or even a nice-sized home would have three pillars, that it would be held up by three pillars across. But this one is held up by seven pillars, that it's an expansive residence, that there's room for everyone at this party, that if you heed the call of Lady Wisdom, then you are welcome to come into her house and to be there and to partake of her food. Notice that it says in verse 2 that she's slaughtered her cattle. She's mixed her wine. She's prepared her table. It's interesting. The NASB, unfortunately, softens this translation here in verse 2 to prepared her food. I'm not sure who they're trying to appeal to by saying prepared her food. I like when I see the word slaughtered cattle, I know what I'm getting into when I go to this dinner. It's like one of those, anybody ever seen one of those Argentinian asado festivals? I see some heads nodding back there. You know what I'm talking about. They're roasting whole sides of beef on open flames. That's what I picture. I don't know if that's true here, but I hope it is, right? That's what I hope is in the text. It's just whole sides of beef. Just maybe some lamb thrown in there because it's Israel. Just big cuts of meat. She slaughtered her cattle. It's not the word for sacrifice, but it's the word that's used to butcher, right? That there's going to be meat there, all meat, no veggies, right? She's mixed her wine, right? She's mixed her wine. Now, there are cautions. I feel obligated to say that there are cautions against drinking alcohol in the Proverbs. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 6, it is not for kings to drink wine. But here, the call is to come to the feast. It's to come and drink wine and to eat meat, and that her table is prepared, right? The decorations are on point. This is something that I'm kind of familiar with it. My mom, growing up, had a china cabinet. I know that's kind of fallen out of favor here in recent decades. We don't have a china cabinet. We don't even want a china cabinet. But some of your mothers probably had a china cabinet, and there were dishes in there that were only for special occasions, right? And that it was like Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving, and that's when you get the china out. And because we were normal people that just happened to have china, it was a giant pain because then you had to carefully and meticulously wash all of the china by hand. It was a pain. It's like, Mom, why can't we just use paper plates or the normal dishes that we put in the dishwasher? But that's the way Mom liked it. But that's the way Lady Wisdom likes it here. She likes her decorations to be on point. She likes her wine to be mixed well. She likes her animals slaughtered and prepared for the occasion. This is a picture of a sumptuous feast, of a place that you would want to be. And it's like It's like going down the street and price or time is no option. And you're ready for dinner and you're out with your spouse. And on one side of the road is good old Mickey D's, the Golden Arches. And you're like, and on the other side is the Korean barbecue place. And you're like, honey, what's it going to be? Mickey D's or the Korean barbecue place? Always the Korean barbecue place. Always never going to be Mickey D's. Even when time and money are a consideration, it's still never Mickey D's. And that's the invitation that's here, is to come and to feast. And so when all of this is prepared, right, and this takes time, right, this takes effort. This isn't like going to Costco and buying a bunch of brisket that's already there. All of this took a ton of preparation in the ancient world to throw a feast like this. You had to slaughter the animals. You had to prepare the animals. You had to crush the grapes. There was so much work involved. Right? And when the time has finally come, after all these preparations have been done, she sends out her maidens. Right, verse 3, she sent out her maidens and she calls from the heights of the top, or the top of the heights of the cities. And this is like the parable of the banquet in Luke 14, when the master of the house sends out his servants to call all those who've already been invited, to say, hey, the time has arrived. The table is set. The meat is on the grill. The wine has been poured. It's time to come take your seat at the table. And wisdom herself goes all the way up to the highest point that she can find in the city, the highest citadel. And she calls out with the invitation to the banquet. She says, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Right, we see these people who are going to be invited to the banquet. And it's the simple guests, right? It's those who are simple. Now, sometimes we see the word simple, and if I were to call you a simpleton, you might not appreciate that very much. You'd be like, hey, that's not nice. Why are you calling me a simpleton? In the Hebrew, it's not quite that, doesn't quite have that nuance. It doesn't necessarily mean somebody who's stupid or somebody who's lacking intelligence, but it does mean someone who is inexperienced, who's easily seduced, but needing instruction and capable of learning. That someone is who is capable of learning and needing instruction. Right? This is so often who we need to be. This is the heart we need to have. We need to be capable of learning and know that we need instruction. I kind of like this Hebrew word because it even kind of sounds like what it means. The Hebrew word is petty, like petty. And that kind of sounds like a simple person. Like, oh, bro, you're such a petty. You know, just it just sounds like somebody who's simple, somebody who is lacking experience, the one who lacks a heart of wisdom. And that's who's invited, the person who needs understanding. This is a grand banquet, a beautiful house and table, rich food and drink. And it's important to note that it's not available. It's not available to the rich, to the people who think, oh, I deserve to be here. It's not available to the people who are skillful, who say, obviously, I should be invited to this party. It's not available to the popular, but it's the call goes out to the simple. And the terms of admission could not be simpler. In verse 6, it says, forsake your simplicity and live and step into the way of understanding. Here's what sets this banquet apart from an ordinary banquet, right? Most banquets, you deserve to be there. Have you ever shown up to a party that you weren't invited to? Anybody have that unfortunate experience in high school or something like, oh, wait, I thought I should be here, but it is evident that I should not be here. I have had that unfortunate experience. It's quite awkward. Most of the time, you're only at parties you're supposed to be at. A wedding that you've RSVP'd to, a graduation where you have earned the marks for you to receive the diploma, a retirement party where you've put in the years and the hard work to enjoy that time. This is completely the opposite of that. Here, the person that shows up to the party shows up in acknowledgement of their unworthiness to be there. The person who shows up to Lady Wisdom's banquet is the one who is forsaking their simplicity in order to live. Now, this banquet is strikingly similar to the Lord's table. Whenever we gather to take of the Lord's table, right, the price of admission to that table is confessing your own inability, confessing your own unworthiness to save yourself from your sins, the need that you have of a Savior. To earn a seat at this table, you have to admit the very first thing you have to admit is that you don't deserve a seat at the table. It's like the old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." I don't have anything. I can't pay the price of admission. I'm not smart enough to earn my entry into there. I have nothing. This is the exact type of invitation that Jesus gave to his disciples when he said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Lady Wisdom calls out to the simple people, to those who are weighed down by their life, and says, "Come to me, forsake your simplicity." To come to Christ, just like to come to wisdom, requires humility. First, one has to hear the call of the gospel, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says that, you know, how will they know unless a preacher brings the message to them? Right? But oftentimes it takes multiple calls for us to hear the gospel. I know very few people. I struggle to think of anyone, honestly, who became saved at the first hearing of the gospel. It requires many proclamations of the gospel into their lives. And after that general gospel call has gone forth, then we hear that effectual gospel call. The time when it finally clicks in your head and your heart at the same time, you say, "I do need to repent of my sins. I don't have anything that I can offer to the Lord." Right? How often, how long did you hear the gospel before you responded to it? For some of us, it was years. For some of us, it was decades. For some of us, it hasn't happened yet. You need to hear that call. You need to hear the call to come to Christ with nothing, with none of your good works, with none of your pretensions, and to simply fall at the feet of Jesus and to repent of your sins. This is the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 4:17. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just as the first step on the way to the banquet of Lady Wisdom is to forsake your simplicity, the first step on the road of faith is repentance. Here, back to Proverbs 9, she says, "Forsake your simplicity and live, and step into the way of understanding." Right? Forsaking simplicity is not the end of the journey. It is the very first step on a lifelong road of discovering how to live in all manner of situations, all manner of circumstances. When we're confronted, right? And we're confronted by so many different things throughout life, right? The important stuff when you're 16, 17, 18 years old, the really important things like where am I going to go to college, or what kind of trade am I going to pursue, or what kind of girl am I going to date, or what kind of guy am I going to date? All those things kind of fade away at 10 years later because you're in a job, you're in a career, you have a spouse, and then you have new challenges. How am I going to provide for that spouse? What am I going to do? And now we've got kids, and then you get a little bit older and your kids have kids and you've got other challenges and you get later on in life and the challenges just keep coming. They don't ever stop. Right? Showing up to the banquet is not a mere, it's not an arrival. You haven't gotten anywhere yet. You've just gotten on the road. Right? Wisdom and faith are almost interchangeable here. Right, that we can take a step on the road of faith and we know that every season of life has unique challenges. And since every season of life has unique challenges, since every moment that we live is an opportunity to have something new interrupt our normal daily flow and require wisdom of us, we need to know the character of those who show up to the dinner party. We need to know the character of those who show up to both Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly's dinner parties. And that's why our text here in verses 7 through 12 is kind of interrupted with this character description. It's interrupted between the two parties. And here in verses 7, as we shift to the character of the guests, it says this: he who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. If I was to summarize verses 7 through 12 into just a single word, it would be teachability. The wise person is teachable, and the fool is unteachable. And here it's contrasted, right? It says, he who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself. The scoffer is the braggadocious man, the one who is all talk and no action, the one who is arrogant in his words, the guy that has a big mouth and big plans and big talk, but nothing ever happens according to his talk. And it says, if you discipline this man, you're going to receive disgrace for yourself. If you try to help a scoffer, if you try to help someone redirect their life and they have absolutely zero interest in the instruction that you're giving them, it's only going to end up hurting you. It's going to bring disgrace for you. If you reprove a wicked man, you're going to receive injury for himself. He will receive injury for himself. We've all met this man. We've all been this man to some extent, right? When we're young, we have a tendency towards being this man. And for some of us, life and people who love us kind of beat it out of us, right? And then we become, thank you. we become a little more teachable, right? But we've known this person, the unmanageable individual. You try to correct this person and it doesn't work. They just snap and bite at you for your efforts. I wish I had a whiteboard in here. There's a great chart of something called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And on the vertical axis is confidence. And on the horizontal axis is ability. And the thing is over here, when you first learn to do something, your confidence is at an all-time high. Like, I just learned to, like, because you went from having zero knowledge to having, like, 100% knowledge in your perception, right? It's like a toddler, right? When a toddler first begins to walk, they just run around like crazy, like crashing into everything. It's the perfect example of the Dunning-Kruger effect. Like, you just learned to walk yesterday and you're running at full speed where everything is at face level for you. And you're just walking around bashing yourself. And then as kids get a little older, right? And the Dunning-Kruger effect, it goes up like full confidence, and then it goes down, right? It goes down way far because you realize I don't have all of the knowledge. And then you start to grow in your knowledge and get back up to where your actual competency is matching the your ability, right? And so that's kind of life. We all kind of understand that, but some people never get past that know-it-all phase. They think that they know everything about everything. And that's who's being described here, is the person who is confident for no good reason. For no good reason. They think that they know everything. Right? But not everyone is stuck on that curve, right? Not everyone is stuck at that awful place of very low competency, but very high self-assessment. I'll just say self-assessment. Not everyone's stuck there, right? But some will respond well, right? It says, don't reprove a scoffer, verse 8, lest he hate you, but reprove a wise man and he will love you. Sure, the scoffer hates you for your efforts, but the wise man will love you for being reproved. Verse 9, give knowledge to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Make a righteous man know it and he will increase in his learning. There's something amazing about people, right? That wise men, the know-it-all, like, you give him all the help you can, and he doesn't do anything with it because he, like, I know everything and you're dumb, right? That's the attitude, right? But wise men put it into practice, and, you know, just the way it works out in life is if somebody gives you instruction and you do it, they're going to give you more instruction. They're going to invest in you more. And I think this is particularly important for young people in the room. Be teachable. When you're starting your first job, just do whatever they tell you to do. Don't even think about it. I mean, as long as it's, like, ethical and not criminal or something, but, you know, like, use your intelligence. Don't throw everything out the window. But if your boss says, do it this way, you say, yes, sir, I will do it that way. I will do exactly what you tell me to do. Your life will go easier, right? But one of the oddities of our modern era is that we've become pure consumers of knowledge, right? We just consume knowledge kind of as entertainment, and we never actually put it into practice. We never put it into practice. And so we live in this foolish era where everybody watches cooking shows, but nobody knows how to cook. Right? It's bizarre. People watch painting shows, but don't know how to paint. They watch DIY improvement shows, but they can't swing a hammer. Like, you should actually use some knowledge. I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes too much, right? But that's the world we live in. Right? That's not the path of the wise man. The path of the wise man is to receive knowledge, to put it into practice, and then it creates this amazing positive feedback loop, right? Where the person who's giving you knowledge is going to give you more knowledge, because everything you do, everything they tell you to do, you do it and you strive to do it well. Right? Just a very, very real kind of personal example here. Prior to seminary, about 6 years ago, 6 or 7 years ago, I was working for this playground equipment manufacturer, and we made fake rocks that kids climb on at playgrounds. If you have kids, you've probably seen some of these fake rocks around, and it was pretty cool. But it was a shotcrete type application. So if you like a swimming pool truck, we've seen those driving around. Like shotcrete, where they're spraying concrete through the air. Except we did it inside in like a carport inside of a warehouse, and so there was like concrete flying through the air really fast. At high pressure. So it was kind of an intense, kind of interesting work environment. And I was running this shop, and it was a little bit dangerous, and it was a lot of bit messy, right? I likened it whenever we would kind of be teaching guys to run the spray gun. It's like, hey, it's just like washing your car at the car wash, except the gun you're holding weighs 75 pounds, okay? So you're just doing this deal all day long. And so it was kind of tough, but everybody who started working there started at the same place. Everybody started off running the concrete mixer. That was the job, throwing 80-pound bags of concrete through the mixer, four bags at a time, just batching concrete, and then carrying it in 5-gallon buckets, and then you would dump it into this hopper thing that was attached to the 75-pound spray gun. Now, this is all going to become important here in just a moment. This is too lengthy of a sermon illustration, but stay with me. All right, every guy started off as a concrete mixer. That was the job. It was physically demanding. It was dirty. It wasn't very much fun, but you had to follow instructions. You had to follow instructions well. The concrete had to be the right consistency every time, and depending, it was kind of finicky concrete, and depending on like humidity and other environmental factors, you might have to add 4.5 gallons of water. You might have to add 5 gallons of water to get the right mix for the day, and it had to be the right mix because all that concrete was pumped through a 2-inch rubber hose to the 75-pound spray gun. And the most important thing, getting the mix was right, but the most important thing was cleaning up at the end of the day. That was the very most important part of the mixer job. Mixing the concrete, though it was physical, was pretty easy to do. Right? Getting the mix, getting the right consistency. We just told everybody it was like cake batter, and if you get it like cake batter, you're doing it right. But the most important part was cleaning up the mixer at the end of the day. We told the guys, somebody named the concrete mixer Gretchen. I don't know why we named her Gretchen, but her name was Gretchen. And so it was like, hey, clean up Gretchen, all right? She's been good to you all day, like clean her up. And you had to scrub that thing down, right? You really had to scrub it down. And then your buckets, they told everybody, your 5-gallon buckets, we want to see those things spotless at the end of the day. No concrete, take that brush, scrub those buckets, do your dishes. Right, because the important part was, the reason that it had to get all clean was because if you didn't get those buckets clean, if you didn't get Gretchen cleaned up the way she needed to be cleaned up, then the next day you're going to get chunks of like little dried concrete from yesterday's spray in your mix. And then you dump the dry concrete into the hopper with the deal. And it goes through that, gets pumped through that 2-inch rubber hose up to the 75-pound spray gun. And then it clogs the tip. And then if it's a really bad clog, the 2-inch hose under pressure with concrete explodes and shoots concrete all over the room at high pressure. And it's a really unfortunate circumstance, and everyone hates your guts when that happens because it's the mixer guy's fault. Right? So everybody that came there got this talk that I just, you're all welcome to come apply to Integrated Design Sculptures in Gunnison, Colorado. You just tell them Steve sent you. They'll know what you do. Okay, but here's the thing, right? Some guys got it. Some guys got it. It's a simple job. Mix concrete, clean it up. It's a simple job. And some guys got it. Right? Their bucket sparkled. Right? There was one cat that worked there. He was so proud of his buckets that he would lock them up with a chain that he had spray painted gold. Like, don't touch my buckets. Okay? Some guys got it, and some guys didn't. And the guys that got it, they got promoted. They got to do other stuff other than mix concrete. And some of them are doing really well with that company. And other guys who didn't get it, who couldn't follow something as simple as scrub up your buckets at the end of the day, well, they got fired, right? They just didn't get it, right? They just didn't get it. And some guys would get it after they saw the hose explode. And then they'd be like, oh, man, I really do need to clean those buckets up, right? And some guys just trusted us, right? What the wise man looks like is someone who, when they receive instruction from another individual that has the proper authority, when they give you instruction, you just take their word for it, right? That's what happens in Proverbs. We have instruction from the wisest man who ever lives. And so when he says, don't fool around with adultery, you take his word for it. When he says, don't be a criminal, you take his word for it. When he says, work hard, like Proverbs chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, it's all about working hard. You just take his word for it. Proverbs 11, verse 1, when it says, a deceptive balance is an abomination to Yahweh, but a just weight is his delight. You read that, you say, just scale, just deceptive balance. Okay, I should conduct my business fairly. I should keep accurate hours. I should charge what I agreed to. I should write honest contracts. Okay, I get it. Chapter 14, verses 23, or verse 23 says, in all painful labor there is profit, but mere words from the lips lead only to want. You say, okay, painful labor. I guess I have to work hard, and it's going to profit me. That's a good thing. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 19, the way of the sluggard is as a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. When he says work hard and actually being lazy is even harder than working hard, you believe him. You say, okay, I'm going to let this truth shape my thinking, and I'm going to show up, and I'm going to work. Right? Ask yourself, what would happen in your own workplace? Just think about your own self and how things are going with you in your job for those of you that have them. Right? Are you excelling? Are you profiting by being there? Do you accomplish what you set out to do, or are you known as somebody who does a lot of talking and not very much working? Are you someone who's known as somebody who is untrustworthy in your job? Right? If you are, the spirit of folly could very well be in your life. Right? I would encourage you to think about those things. Verse 10 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is the same summary statement of chapter 1, verse 7. There's something far more important, as important as work is, as important as work ethic is, there is something of far greater importance here in this verse. This is not merely one aspect of your life, right? Work is one aspect of your life, and as much as exploding concrete hoses stink, right, that's not entirely what the Proverbs are concerned with. They're concerned with the whole of the man. And so this is the fountainhead of all knowledge. Right? This is the fountainhead of all wisdom. It begins with the fear of the Lord. Right? We may have, and you probably have, a boss that you work for who has a particular knowledge about your vocation, and they're skilled in that vocation. You may have a doctor that you go to who can advise you well on your health. All of these things are fine, but human knowledge is finite. And oftentimes, it's compartmentalized. It's compartmentalized. Right? You can go to your physical trainer for advice on how to deadlift or how to do a squat properly, but you do not want to go to your physical trainer to ask them for relationship advice. That is the wrong person to go to. Right? It's compartmentalized. To equip us with the skills to rightly ascertain all of the data that's in front of us, we need divine wisdom that comes before from the Lord that sets our paths smoothly before us. Right? The wise man begins everything by understanding that the Lord is the source of all wisdom. There's an attendant promise to the fear of the Lord in verses 11 and 12. He says, "For by me your days will become many, and years of life will be added to you." Proverbs oftentimes speaks in truisms, right? Train a child up in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. People oftentimes read that verse and they think, well, if I train my kids properly, they will all walk with the Lord. We know that that's not true. There are many parents who have raised their kids very faithfully in the Lord, and yet their children have walked away from all they were taught when they were young. The Proverbs, we know people who live wisely, whose years are cut short, whose days are few on this earth, people who die of accidents and disease. However, generally speaking, we can't expect that the one who fears the Lord, who forsakes simplicity and repents of sin, will live a long and fruitful life. This is the general truth of humanity, that we actually reap what we sow. Chapter or verse 12 of chapter 9, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. This is that classic sowing principle that the Apostle Paul laid out in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be mocked, or God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Whether you are a scoffer or whether you are a wise man, you will reap the reward of either one of those two things. Either a life that is filled with productivity and fruitfulness for the Lord, or one that is attended to by misery and the shame of sin and folly. And that's what Solomon warns us of in verses 13 through 18 as we turn our attention from the character of those who attend the banquets to the second banquet, the Lady Folly's banquet of death. The contrast between wisdom and folly couldn't be clearer. Here it says the woman of foolishness is boisterous. Right? She herself is a loudmouth, a woman of simplicity who does not know anything. Whereas Lady Wisdom has been building her house, Lady Folly in verse 14 merely sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. She's talking a big game. She's sitting by her door, enticing those who walk by to come in to her banquet, right? Where wisdom is preparing a sumptuous feast, whereas she is busy and diligently preparing for all those who would forsake their sins and all those who would forsake their simplicity to come and to enjoy of her meal. Lady Folly is merely looking for those who she can get off of the straight path. Verse 15, she calls all those who pass by that way who are making their path straight. Notice that it's those who are making their path straight, that she is here as a tempter to call people to come into her house, to call to those who are trying to live their lives rightly, and she is there to call them into foolishness and folly. It's interesting to note that temptation is only a temptation to those who are actually trying to make their path straight. Temptation is only a temptation to those who are trying not to sin. Unbelievers aren't tempted by sin. They just sin. It's like breathing. It's like drinking water. They just do these things. It's always interesting to ponder what it would be like to live a life that's free of temptation and just going wherever you want to live. But whenever I ponder that, I arrive at a very sad conclusion very quickly, that leads to misery and death, absolute misery and death. And I think for those of us who have been around for a few years, we've seen people chase their sin, those who are not tempted by sin, and just seen them fall into ever-deepening misery. She has a similar call, however, Lady Folly to Lady Wisdom. It's nearly identical. Verse 16 says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Water here in Proverbs, as we've seen in Proverbs chapter 5, is a euphemism for sexual intimacy, both adultery and for marital intimacy. And here, Lady Wisdom says stolen water is sweet. She says adultery is wonderful. And bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The imagery is that hidden sins are precious. To come into this house and to eat what is stolen, to drink what you have robbed of others, it's the utter height of foolishness. It's the utter height of folly to think even that there are any secret sins. We know that as it says in chapter 5, the last verse of chapter 5, verse 21 of chapter 5, "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks." There are no secret sins. There is no stolen water that you can indulge in that will not come back to bite you. One of Pastor John's, I think it's one of his favorite sayings, because I've heard him say it over and over again, is that time and truth go hand in hand. Right? As time goes on, the truth will come out. The truth will come out. And I don't know what manner of secret sins you yourself are harboring. I don't know what goes on in your heart. I don't know what goes on in your mind. But the reality is that on some level, we all have sin that we are struggling to repent of, sin that we are clinging to. We're not one of us a perfect man. We all struggle, or we all lack the will to fight certain lusts of the flesh and lusts of the eyes and boastful prides of life. I don't know what you're clinging to, but I would just encourage you with the words of the Apostle John to not love the world. Do not love the world. Because whatever sin you're harboring, whatever little bit still clings in your heart, whatever remains, whatever you're harboring, you're not just harboring it, but it is festering within you. Festering like a little seed of gangrene that's going to mold and spread throughout your soul. So I would encourage you to examine your own heart, to look at your own life, to see what is there, to repent of sin often, because whatever you cling to, whatever you think you're eating in secret, know that it does not stop there. It all leads to death. Verse 18, "He does not know that the dead are there. The one who is tempted by sin, who enters into the house of Lady Folly and engages in secret and indulgent sins, he doesn't know that the dead are there. He misses the stench of decay as he's walking in, that those who she's called are in the depths of Sheol." Romans 6:23, we're all familiar with, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Right? Sin brings death. And I would encourage you to, again, just to examine your own heart and to consider what kind of secret sin you're harboring. So here we have it. Two parties, two banquets, two invitations, a grand celebration, that one that leads to life, and another is a pseudo celebration, that one that leads to death. The means of entry are simple, though hard. You must forsake your simplicity. You must call out to the Lord for forgiveness. So even as we close up our time in Proverbs, I would just encourage you to examine your own heart once again, to think about what sin you may be harboring, to think about whether or not you've ever forsaken your sins to begin with, and to call out to the Lord for his grace and his mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we even thank you for the soberness of this message, Father, that you have placed two paths in front of us. Lord, one that leads to life, and there's a call that leads to death. And Father, for everyone in this room, Father, and for those at our church, Father, I just ask that we would be consistently and constantly encouraging one another to choose the path of life, Lord, that we would continue to take those steps into the way of understanding and into the way of righteousness along the narrow path that leads to life. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word and how it instructs our hearts. And we just ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.